Mrs. Greer and I would like to extend our gratitude to you for your kind reception of us, and to Pastor Watts and his wife for the wonderful hospitality of their home, the excellent food, the laughter, the theological discussions. It's been a delight to be with you, and I trust in God's providence we may meet again in the future. Luke gives to us an amazing account of Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It starts all the way back in chapter 9, and it runs all the way through the content of Luke into chapter 19, when he finally arrives in Bethany, and at Jerusalem, we have the triumphal entry. All through this journey, the Lord Jesus is engaged in teaching as he travels. And Luke has recorded for us by the Spirit a series of parables, parables that we all know very well. And the one we have before us tonight is part of a three-part parable. And the context tells us that Jesus was working and teaching, and the sinners had all gathered around him, and the tax collectors gathered around him. But the scribes and the Pharisees stood at the back of the crowd, and they murmured against Christ. They said, "This man eats and has social contact with sinners and tax collectors." Now, of course, for the Pharisees, what made you pious was what you were separated from. Didn't really matter a whole lot about your own personal piety and obedience to God, but it was you kept away from sinners, you didn't brush up against them, and you never invited people into your home who were not at least at your own social and spiritual level, the inconsequence of which tax collectors, the most hated of Jews, and sinners were seen to be defiled. And the Lord Jesus is going to do a little apologetics here. He's going to give an answer. And he doesn't give answers the way most people give answers. Can you imagine, on the spot, hearing the murmuring of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Lord Jesus puts together these three parables. They are just beautiful, and they are a literary delight to look at. And he does it by asking a question. Which one among you, if you had 99 sheep that were safe and one was lost, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go seek the one that was lost and search till you found it and place it on your shoulders and bring it back rejoicing? And when you got back and got it with the other 99, you would call together your fellow shepherds, and you would all rejoice and be glad. And having told that very short and very direct story, the Lord Jesus adds this: there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 righteous persons. Now that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this parable almost turns things upside down for us. In this parable, the Lord Jesus is describing the Father as a shepherd. And the shepherd has 99 sheep, one is lost, and the 99 sheep are in the wilderness. And that's not a very good place to leave sheep unprotected, is it? I mean, if you think about the content of the story, but he leaves the 99, and he goes and he seeks, and he searches until he finds it. And having found it, He rejoices and puts it on his shoulders. And then there is a great celebration. And the celebration is of such a character that all the other shepherds and all the others involved and neighbors are rejoicing that that which was lost was found. And although this morning we looked at what was going on in heaven before the throne, we are told that when a sinner repents, that there is great joy in heaven. Now, I'm sure that there were a lot of quizzical looks on the faces of the people listening to this. Because this doesn't fit normal patterns of how you talk about God, the one who seeks and saves the lost. You picture God as a shepherd. Shepherds were not well received in the community in Jesus' day. They were notoriously light-fingered. They were thieves. They were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They were really quite looked down upon. And that the Lord Jesus would picture God as a shepherd in pursuit of something that was lost and searching till he found it, no doubt bristled the hair of the Pharisees and the scribes. But I'm sure the sinners and the tax collectors were just delighted to hear about this shepherd who seeks what is lost. Then he gives the second parable. Which woman among you, having 10 coins, silver, and lose one, wouldn't light the candles in the home, move the furniture, sweep the floor, search and search till you find it? When you find it, you will be so delighted. You will ask your neighbors in, and you will celebrate. And again, at the end of the story, Jesus adds, there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. Wow. Do you really believe that? Do you believe there's joy in the throne room of God over the repentance of a sinner? Do you understand, my friends, that the sheep don't repent and coins don't repent? Right? So Jesus is building an analogy for us here. A silver coin was very valuable. Could be as much in value as a full year's wages for a person in that day. And please note, the coin wasn't searching for the woman, and the sheep weren't searching for the shepherd. The shepherd was searching for the sheep, and the woman was searching for the coin. I hear so much today the question asked, have you found Jesus? The real question is, has Jesus found you? Not, have you found Jesus? It's just amazing to me that the Lord Jesus summed up his entire purpose in coming by simply saying, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Jesus does the first two parables, and they were shocking. Right? The Pharisees and the scribes are probably getting angry. The sinners and the tax collectors are hearing this as being exceedingly good news. But then he comes to the major parable. It's a parable about two sons. Now, every person gathered there would be very familiar with the two-son theme of the Old Testament. Adam had two sons to begin with. Their names were Cain and Abel. Cain was the oldest. Abel was the youngest. Abel was the good boy. And Cain was the bad fellow. You come down to Abraham. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the oldest and Isaac was the youngest. Ishmael was the rogue in Irish, excuse me, and I got that one wrong. Okay. Ishmael was the rogue and Isaac was indeed the good one. Isaac had two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest. He was the rogue. Right? And Jacob was the youngest. And although it'd be very hard to call him a good guy, he was certainly better than his brother. So everyone listening to Jesus is thinking, in this story, the older brother's going to be the bad guy, and the younger brother's going to be the good guy. So no doubt the crowd was shocked when Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and his younger son came to him and said, Father, I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could get that portion of the inheritance that would be mine. His older brother would get two-thirds, and he would get one-third. He was tired of living in the father's house. He was tired of living by the house rules. He was tired of being dominated with his brother. He was tired of the gossiping village in which he lived. He was tired of the worship of God in the synagogue. He wanted to break with it all. In any young Jewish boy that ever said to his father, I wish you dead, would have regretted that statement. And I'm sure everyone listening to the parable thought, man, that father's going to give him his comeuppance. He'll set him straight. And you would expect at this point, in the story at least, that the older brother would break in and say, Father, I don't wish you dead. Don't listen to him. You leave him to me. I'll deal with him and I'll reconcile him to you. But in the story, the older brother is not engaged in this initial conversation. And I'm sure the crowd, when they heard Jesus say, the father divided his substance, I'm sure they went, because they would never expect that any father with any sense would give in to the arrogance of this young man who demanded his portion. He was able to take his portion and to turn it into portable capital. He was able to get it and sell it and have the cash. Now think about it. This land belonged to his father. It was the source of their life and income. It was part of their identity, that land. It was divided to families when they came into the land, way back under Joshua. And therefore, land and family and community all are bound together in Palestine. The whole conflict in Israel today is over land, is it not? And that's what we face here. And this young man is willing to give up all of the inheritance, all of the background of his father, and make a public spectacle of his father by taking the land and selling it and getting the portable cash, and he leaves and he goes to the far country. In the far country, he's not a very wise young man. He continues to erode the capital that he has gained in the sale of the land. And he doesn't think about the fact that there's coming a day pretty soon, without investing or working or adding, that that capital is going to be completely gone. And that day came. While he had money, he had lots of friends who were willing to live with him and enjoy riotous living. But when the money was gone, so were the friends. And then a great famine came in the land. And it was so bad that with no capital left, He was hungry. And of course, the only way you can survive in Palestine when there's a famine is to be able to attach yourself to some farmer who has food source, and that farmer will indeed pay you by giving you food. And he kind of said, you know, I will work for food. And no doubt that farmer, when he came to his door and he got a look at him, and this Gentile farmer saw this Jewish boy, he thought, I can get rid of him pretty quickly. I'll offer him a job feeding swine. But this boy had gone down and sunk so low, and he was so hungry that he agreed to work for this Gentile swine keeper, and he was sent out in the fields to feed the swine. Whenever they butchered a pig, the noble cuts would go in the household for the family, and the ignoble cuts would be distributed among those who fed the swine. I don't know, it's not in the parable, but I can imagine how hard it must have been for that first bite of pig, for that Jewish boy to chew it and swallow it. I mean, the Lord Jesus in this story is getting us to see the constant movement downward and degradation and the desperateness of the situation. Even with the food he was given, he could not survive. And he would be out in the field, and he would be taking the carob pods off the bushes and bringing them down for the pigs. And one day he was so hungry that with those carob pods in his hands, he almost put them in his mouth so he could get some nourishment and relief. And as he was about to do that, Jesus said, he came to himself. He said, hired servants in my Father's house have bread to spare, and I'm perishing here. This is what I will do. I will go to my Father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. Now, there are three kinds of servants in Israel. There are the douloi, which is a normal word for servant. And those servants lived on the same land that the family lived on. They cared for the children. They were almost part of the extended family. They were not indeed menial slaves at all. But there was a second form of servitude. They were called the paides. And the paides, they did all of the nasty jobs. They had all of the degrading jobs. They didn't live where the family lived. They weren't considered a part of the household. And they were indeed the lowest form of slavery. Then there's the third classification, the hired servant. The Greek word is misthioi. The hired servant, he had his own place in the village. He didn't live with the family. He wasn't considered a part of the family. He would go that day and hire himself out as a day laborer. And when the sun came down and the labor was over, he would get his pay and he would go back to his own place and he would be able to live off what he was paid. Now, isn't it interesting? When he came to himself and he decided he would confess to his father that he had sinned against heaven and against his father, that there were conditions he was going to place. He didn't want to go back to the father's house. He didn't want to live with his brother. He wanted to be made a hired servant so he could have independent cash and he could stay away from all of that which bothered him. So he starts back to Palestine and to the village of his father. Now, when he left, the whole village would have been very upset. And they would have all come out, and as he left, they would have gone through a little ceremony called Kisasa. It would have been a great jar, and it would have been full of nuts. And this young man was breaking with his family. He was breaking with Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was breaking with the community that had supported him. And when he left, they would break that jar right there in the main street. And as that glass shattered, it would demonstrate that all their relationships with him were shattered. And he was put out. And then the kids would go around and pick up the nuts and kind of have a party as they ate it. Now, when he's coming back, he knows some things we don't know. Many, many people in Palestine have affirmed that there are two things that they fear more than anything else: the gathering of a mob and the scorn of a village. He knew when he came back that those kids would spot him, and that ceremony had been performed. And now he was coming back having lost his father's wealth to Gentiles in a despicable state, a person who had no right to be received. And when he got to the edge of the main street, as he walked down it, all the people of the village would have come out, and they would have shot their lip out at him. They would have given him the kind of verbal abuse that is very hard to endure, and the kids would pelt him with stones. He knew that he would face something like that. But he also knew that his only other alternative was to perish. We are told that the father... You know something? This is a parable about the father. It would be better called the father and the two lost sons than the prodigal son. The key to this parable is the father. The father. He's been watching. He's been looking down the gauntlet. He's not sure that his son is alive. He knows if he comes back what he's going to face. He knows he'll be emaciated. He knows all of those kinds of things. But the love of his heart and the compassion that he has, he looks and he looks and he looks. And one day he sees him off in the distance. And he knows what's going to happen. And we read the most amazing thing. The father comes out of the house. He's a landowner. His economic and social status is very high. He gathers up his robe around him, and in public, he runs. No Jewish nobleman would ever run in public. That would be to make an absolute fool of yourself. Can you imagine this? Here comes the younger son, almost starved to death, in rags, no doubt filthy. The kids have spotted him. The people are lining the gauntlet. And to their utter shock, the father comes out of the house and runs the gauntlet to meet the son before he ever gets to face the ridicule and the scorn of that community. No words are spoken. They kiss cheek to cheek to cheek to cheek. The Son speaks. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What didn't the Son say? What did he plan to say? Make me a hired servant. He doesn't say it. Why doesn't he say it? His plan was never to go back to the Father's house. His plan was to find nourishment from his Father, but do it on his own, on the side, and be a day laborer. And now that he's standing there at the edge of the gauntlet, and the Father has made a fool of himself as far as the village is concerned, and he's run down that street, and he's embraced his Son there, now all the conditions that the Son had are gone. No longer make me a hired servant. Here we have my friend's true repentance. He cries to his Father and says, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight. And the Father has demonstrated unexpected love and grace to this child. And in the demonstration of that love and grace, all the conditions are gone. Pride is set aside, and grace is received without condition. Wow. Do you remember that day in your life when you were there? Do you remember the day when you came to understand that the person who came out of the Father's house on behalf of sinners was none other than the Father's Son, Jesus Christ? And he underwent all of the gauntlet. He underwent all of the jibes, all of the cruelty, all of the hatred. He underwent the wrath of God. He underwent being the person who would bear the penalty of the guilt of the sin of his people. And he took all of the wrath of God on the cross. And he cried in victory, it is finished. He walked, ladies and gentlemen, that gauntlet for us so that we would not face the scorn of hell. Never, 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 never has there been a father like this Father. Never has such undeserved, unexpected grace been demonstrated than this Father to his Son. Can't you see it? Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Bring the signet ring. Put it on his hand. Bring the sandals, put them on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. This, my Son who was lost, is found. He was dead, but now is alive. I don't know if you can picture it, but I almost think I've seen it. There's the Father, having taken everything that the Son deserved. And under the Father's care, they walk the gauntlet, and every mouth is stopped. And they come to the Father's house. And there is a great celebration. First, it was 1 out of 100. Then it became 1 out of 10. Now it's 1 out of 2. I don't know of any set of stories that lays out the unexpected love and grace of God in the pursuit of saving the lost any more fully than these three stories. May I ask in this parable, who does the younger son represent? Why, he represents the tax collectors and the sinners. But the parable ends with the older brother coming in from the field. Now, Jewish noblemen never lived on the farm. They lived in the village, and the farm was out a distance. And when he came in from the field, he heard music and dancing. It shows that it was not a reformed home, right? Music and dancing. I mean, there is joy in old heaven when a sinner repents. There is joy before the angels when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ. This my son was lost, now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. Let us rejoice. And the brother's suspicious, so he says to one of the servants, and there's something here that's nice. When you kill the fatted calf and have a big party, the kids aren't allowed inside. The kids all stay out in the courtyard and play. So the servants and the kids are out there, and he asks, what's going on? He said, well, your brother has come back, and your father has killed the fatted calf. And again, you would expect to read, the older brother came in and rejoiced, fell on the neck of his brother, took over for his father, and became the host of the party. But no go. He's angry. He won't go in. Guess what? The father comes out a second time. No father like this father. He comes out the second time. And his older son says to him, look at the way you treat me and the way you treat him. He takes your money and he loses it to Gentiles, and he lives riotously with harlots, and he comes home and you kill the fatted calf, and you don't even give me the kid of a goat to have a barbecue with my friends. The father looks at him and says, son, everything I have is yours. I'm with you all the time and I never disobey you. Everything I have is yours. And when you come to the end of the second story, ladies and gentlemen, the ending is missing. Did you ever notice that? Never says if he went in or didn't go in. You are just left hanging. You see, the older son represented the scribes and the Pharisees who were murmuring against Christ. But Christ wanted them to know that the Father has come out of the house to seek them, as well as sinners and tax collectors. And the invitation for them to come. And the older brother, we're not told if he went in or not. There is not a more powerful understanding of the Lord Jesus, his unexpected love and grace on our behalf as sinners, who has walked the gauntlet of hell for us, and who indeed searches for his people until he finds them. And when he finds them, there is rejoicing in heaven, there is repentance, there is entrance into the Father's house. And these wonderful parables are left open-ended, for the invitation is extended to you this night to forego pride, to receive grace, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. Father, what a father you are. Never been a father like you, who in your Son would undertake all of the penalty that was due to us, and to search till you found us, and to gift us with repentance and faith, and to clothe us, put a ring on our finger, sandals on our feet, and bring us to your house, where there is great joy over the repentance of sinners. If there be those here this night who you seek for the purpose of saving them, may they see the fullness of the work of the Savior. And may they set aside their pride and receive this grace without condition and come to the Father's house. There's a sense in which every time we say Father, we ought to think of the tenderness, the compassion, the love, the grace that has become ours as you sought us and you brought us to yourself, in all heaven rejoiced. Seal this truth to us. Give us courage to invite all those that we seek on behalf of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.